Those of you who have been with us over past weeks will know that we have for quite a long time now been studying the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, indeed starting at the end of the 52nd chapter, where the portion really begins, and going verse by verse through this famous passage of Scripture. We come this morning to the words of verse 11. He shall see his seed, or he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In contrast to the words that go before, the speaker in this particular verse is none other than God the Father himself. That becomes very clear when he gets to the words, my righteous servant. In prior verses, the prophet has been speaking, perhaps for the nation of Israel upon her conversion, describing the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Jehovah himself takes over and speaks about Christ in his own person and work. And he says, of his son he shall see. Of or from the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Like many other texts in this great portion of Scripture, the words are deceptively simple, and if you simply ask yourself, what do they mean? You may find a little difficulty. He shall see of the travail of his soul. That is, in many ways, a very exact translation. But it's one of those occasions when an exact translation does not bring to our minds an exact meaning of the travail of a soul. One great American commentator said, and I'll not give you the technical language in which he put it, but he said the wording here means that he only sees fruit for part of his labor. Well, that's certainly not what the Authorized Version translators had in mind. What the text says is, from the toil or labor of his soul, that is, arising out of the toil and the labor of his soul, or in consequence of the toil and labor of his soul, he shall see. That's the first statement. Out of the labor of his soul, he shall see. Now what he shall see, we will come to in due time. Then it says, he shall be satisfied, or he shall be filled. The next statement, by his knowledge. There's a lot of controversy over what that exactly means. I think there shouldn't be any great controversy. But by his knowledge, or literally, by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, when you look at those words, you'll see that the Father is giving a statement of the guaranteed success of the work of Jesus Christ. If you cast your memory back, you remember in verse 10, I pointed out that you have a very clear Old Testament statement of what is called the covenant of redemption. Now let me back up a little and explain what I mean. We very often hear about the covenant of grace, and that is a great theme in Scripture. That covenant of grace into which God enters with men and women in and through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, promising to bestow upon them all that Christ has merited for them by his life and by his death, and for which he is pleading now in his intercession. But behind the covenant of grace, there lies what theologians call the covenant of redemption. In other words, there is a covenant made from all eternity, in which man does not figure except by implication, where God the Father enters into a compact with God the Son, where the Father lays down certain conditions and says, if you will do these things, then I will give certain rewards. We find this in verse 10. When thou shalt make, or literally, when his soul shall make a trespass offering. That's the condition. The Father laid it down in eternity. When or if, as the word literally is translated, if his soul will be offered as a sin offering, then here is the promise. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now that was the covenant condition. If you do this, then I will give you a numerous seed, I will give you eternal days, I will give you the pleasure of the Lord prospering in your hand, the whole purpose of grace will come to fruition. That was the promise. Now verse 11 gives God's word, he shall see because of the travail of his soul. Success is sure. What I want us to think of today very simply is the full fruit of Christ's atonement. And in doing that, select out of this text four simple but sublime views of Christ. First of all, in the verse 11, we will notice the words, my righteous servant. While they're in the middle of the text, I think they have got to come at the beginning of the message so that they lay the foundation for all that's to follow. Christ the just one, my righteous servant. Now it's very, very important to notice again that this is God's description of Christ. You see, in the early part of Isaiah 53, we have man's description or view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look again at verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Now here's man's description of Christ. He has no form nor comeliness. That's man's looking into the face of Jesus Christ. He is formless. He is lacking in all beauty or attractiveness. Indeed, when we shall see him, there is nothing attractive in him that would make us desire him. That is the world's description of Christ. It was true prophetically in the days of Isaiah. It was true historically in the days of Christ. It is true today to the ends of the earth. The carnal heart and mind of man still comes to Jesus Christ and says, when we look upon the face of Christ, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. There is beauty in the world that we should desire it. There is attractiveness in sin that we should desire it. There is attractiveness even in the most filthy practices of ungodliness to make us desire it. Our inner man is stirred with wicked lust at the temptation of the foulest and the filthiest things of earth. But as for Christ, when we shall see him, there is nothing in him that would make us want him. That's the world's view of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 gives you a little more. He is despised and rejected of man. Despised, rejected of man. Come down a little later in verse 3. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We thought nothing of him. Now that is the world's statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And after men have made such a statement, now comes the voice from heaven. This in many ways is a parallel in the Old Testament to the breaking forth of the Father's voice at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration of Christ. This is my beloved Son. The Father says, whatever men may call him, however men may describe him, men esteem him smitten and stricken of God. In other words, justly put to death. But the Father says, he is my righteous servant. Actually, the word servant is a very important one in the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters. This is one of the key phrases, the servant of the Lord. You'll find that the word servant of the Lord is at times referring to Israel, at times it refers to an individual like David, and then you'll find there is a group of texts where it refers to the Messiah or the Christ. Starting in chapter 42, you'll find there is a whole theme of the Messiah as the servant, and especially in Isaiah 53, as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Now that is a title that has an emphasis on certain things. First, my righteous servant is the personal purity of Christ. My righteous servant would speak of the perfect obedience of Christ. Again, my righteous servant, emphasizing the servant, would speak of the great humiliation of Christ. This speaks of him as a person, but in reality, it can only be true of him in his incarnation. As the eternal Son, he is not a servant, he is equal, or as it's sometimes put, co-equal. I think those are unnecessary terms. Equality is co-equality, but co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But on his incarnation, he took upon him the form of a servant. Now in his ministry he said that he was the servant of men. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He became the servant of servants. In John 13, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And how did he prove his love? He girded himself about and he washed their feet. The work of a servant. He became a servant of men. But he was only the servant of man because he was on earth to be the servant of God. If you study this passage and its surrounding passages, you'll find he was the appointed servant. You'll find he was the anointed servant. You'll find that he was the able servant, the one who perfectly did the will of God. And thank God, as it's shown in our text, he was the accepted servant. And being accepted in his person and in his work, we can rejoice that we are accepted in him. If you look at Isaiah 53, you'll find he served God in various ways. In his birth, verse 2. In his humiliation, verse 2 and 3. In his obedience, he grew up before him. Romans 5 gives you a commentary on that. In verse 18 and 19, where it speaks of his life of obedience and fulfilling the law. In verse 7, you have him serving God in his humility. And in verses 5 to 7, you have him serving God in the sacrifice of Calvary. Now, those are the ways in which the servant of Jehovah served him. He served him by doing certain things. If you look at this whole passage, he served his Father by displaying his glory. Where will you see the holiness of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God, the love of God? In the person of Jesus Christ. He served him by displaying his glory. You read Isaiah 53 again, he served him by declaring his gospel. The gospel of God is salvation by substitution. And Jesus Christ declared that. The gospel of man is salvation by human effort. Salvation by human sacraments. Salvation by human merit. That's the gospel of man. You can always put your finger on the devil's denial of the gospel or the devil's counterfeit of the gospel when men tell you the way to heaven is by what you do. You can, on the other hand, always feel the throbbing pulse of the living gospel of God when it says God's salvation is by the work of Jesus Christ, salvation by substitution. He declared or served God by demonstrating God's grace. Here we have him despised and rejected of men. We have him stricken and smitten by men. And yet those very men became the objects of his love, his grace, and his salvation. The grace of God is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Now I realize that in this ecumenical age there are many, many people who want to believe that the gospel is that God's grace is universal. God's grace goes to every man, woman, and child who ever lived. And somehow, someday, somewhere, God will gather them all together into heaven, and there will be no one lost, because God is a God of grace. We often hear it put, God is a God of love. How could he ever send a soul to hell? My friend, God is a God of love. How do I know that? Because he sent Jesus Christ to die. God is a God of great grace. Where do I find that grace? In the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. But I ask you to go to your Bible and find for me any saving, redeeming love of God without Christ. Try to find in the pages of Scripture any heaven without Christ. There is none without him. He served God by demonstrating his grace. Thank God, in the words of our text, he served him by delivering his people. He shall justify many. Here is the just one, the servant of Jehovah. The second view of Christ in the text is that he is the judged one. You see, this just servant himself became the one who came under the judgment of a just and holy God. Notice the word travail of his soul. I think this follows on from the words of verse 10, his soul making an offering for sin. The travail of his soul was in being a sin offering. Then again, notice the words at the end of the verse, he shall bear their iniquities. Or as the next verse puts it, bear the sin of many. Here you have Christ under the rod of judgment. There are two things when you think of him as the judged one, his sufferings and his sin bearing. His sufferings, partly inflicted by men. Men loaded him with agonies. We have read that already. Men mocked him. Did you ever stop to think that they mocked him in all his offices? He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. They mocked him as the prophet when they came and they blindfolded him, they spat on his face, they pulled the hair from his face, they slapped him in the face, and they said, prophesy unto us, which it was that smote you. They mocked him as the prophet. They mocked him as the priest. As the priest, he died to purchase our eternal salvation. And yet when he was on the cross, they mocked him and they said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And they mocked him in his kingly office. They put a purple robe upon him. They put a reed for a scepter in his hand. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. Men loaded him with agonies. They mocked him in all his offices, and then they put him to death. But the man endured sufferings were the least of the sufferings of Christ. The travail of his soul. I detest it when men make light of the bodily sufferings of Christ. I utterly refuse the crazy theology of some fundamentalists and evangelicals today who deny any value to the literal blood of Christ. This is but an extension of the heresy of the early dispensational movement under J.M. Darby that refused the blood and made light of the bodily sufferings of Christ. I hate those notions. They are real sufferings, and thank God they were redemptive sufferings. But having said that, the greatest sufferings of all were the sufferings of soul. There was in Jesus Christ a power of sympathy which we can't even begin to imagine.
I'm sure I was in Northern Ireland when this first
got worldwide attention, and I know the stir that it caused among people there. And I'm sure it was the same here, but when pictures were first flashed across the Western world of the intense suffering through famine in places like Ethiopia, I'm sure if you saw them, you felt awful pangs because of sympathy. I know people who could talk of nothing else, who could hardly eat or sleep because of the horrific things that they had seen. And they were feeling a little of the anguish that their fellow mortals felt. Jesus Christ had a power of sympathy far beyond any that we could ever understand. And when he came in contact with sinners, and when his sympathy was aroused to the needs of a toiling, suffering humanity, and the world tottering in the edge of hell, who can tell the anguish of mind and heart and soul in the person of Christ? Then remember that, of course, he was sinless. Absolutely pure and sinless. How did Joseph feel? Though Joseph was a sinner, but an upright man. How did Joseph feel when he was thrown into Potiphar's house, to be under first the seduction and then the accusation of the lying, adulterous Potiphar's wife? What anguish of soul. The iron entered into his soul, we're told. It was a hard thing to bear. And I tell you this, the holier a man is, the harder it is for him to come into personal, deep contact with sin. Now Christians have to come into contact with sin because they've got to come into contact with sinners. But if they're walking close to the Lord, their heart will be stirred not towards sin, but against sin. It will be a heart-rending thing. What must it have been then for the Son of God, pure and spotless, sinless and holy, separate from sinners, to be daily in contact with the foulest and the filthiest of men? Yes, the anguish of soul. But then the actual taking upon himself of the guilt. Not the moral defilement, but the guilt and the punishment of all the sins of all his believing people of all ages. You think of the sins of a David. Did you ever read the 51st Psalm? Did you ever go down those verses? Have you ever, in the moments of your own soul's anguish, prayed down Psalm 51, verse by verse, syllable by syllable, until you felt the awful conscience of sin that David felt? What did sin do to David? It broke his heart. That sin's guilt was laid on Christ. You think of the sin of a Saul of Tarsus. You think of the sin of a Peter who stood and cursed the very name of Christ. You think of all the sins of your own life, your wickedness, your depravity, and think of those laid on Jesus Christ. And you'll understand just a little. Anguish of soul. And then on top of all that, the wrath of God. The wrath of a sin-hating God. He bore our iniquities means he bore the curse and the wrath and the anger and the rod of God against our sin. Jerome, the early translator of the Bible into Latin that became the Vulgate, the only Bible known in Romanism for many years, Jerome once said, He himself bore their iniquities,
which they were unable to bear,
and by which burden they were crushed. That's what Isaiah is saying. He is the judged one. He bore that overwhelming, crushing burden. He took our sins and bore them in his own body on the tree.
John Calvin put it this way.
He said, Christ justifies men by giving them his righteousness,
and in turn bears their sins in himself,
that he may expiate them. In other words, before he could give us his righteousness, he had to take our sin in order that he may fully pay the price.
He was the judged one. But thank God the burden of the text is that he is the joyful one. He shall see and he shall be satisfied. Now there are two statements there. He shall see, the verb see in English and in Hebrew makes no difference. In this connection, demands a definite object. He must see something. What will he see? Now there's an awful lot of learned discussion about what he will see. I don't think that really we should be very perplexed about it. Verse 10 tells us what he'll see. God promised he'll see his seed. He'll prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now the Father says, because of the travail of his soul, he shall see this. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to see his people saved. He's going to see glorious success for his work. Verse 10 fulfilled. Now, here's something that I'm really only going to outline for you. You can study it through for yourself. Many people would call this high Calvinism. Well, if John Calvin was right, he was right. If he was wrong, he was wrong. I really don't care too much, and neither would he have, about his name in the matter. This is not John Calvin. This is a man called Isaiah. I haven't read this morning from Calvin's Institutes. I have read from the prophecy of Isaiah. That's inspired. So let's forget about the terminology and see the truth. But here it is. In his death, Jesus Christ accomplished all that God eternally intended. It's the first thing. He accomplished what was purposed. My, there is a whole theology going about today, and unfortunately, this is what is accepted in our churches, and this is what is masquerading as orthodoxy and evangelicalism and fundamentalism, and it says that God intended a whole lot from eternity, but sadly it didn't come to pass, and he has been disappointed in his purpose. He wanted to do so much, but men wouldn't let him. I want to tell you, my friend, all that God intended, Christ accomplished. That's what this text is saying. Not only so, Christ did not only achieve all that God purposed, but Christ obtained all that God promised. God promised him a seed, and Christ obtained that seed. God promised he would see that seed, and he has seen it, is seeing it, and will see it unto all eternity. God promised him certain success, definitive success for the work of the cross, and Jesus Christ has seen it. In other words, Christ received the full fruit of all his labor. There wasn't one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed in vain. Not one drop. Not one person in hell for whom that blood was shed. Thank God, not one person of that promised seed ever lost in a lost eternity. He'll see his seed. Where? In hell? No, sir. None of the seed of Jesus Christ will ever be in hell. Why? Because they're his seed. Because he died for them. He applied his blood to them.
He justified them. He saved them. And thank God there is no way they can ever perish. I want you to see what the text says. The verse says, he shall see. He shall be satisfied. Does that mean he'll maybe see? And perhaps he'll be satisfied? No, it means he shall see. There is a certainty to Christ's success. I want you to see this very definitely now. The results of the work of Christ were certain. But I want you to notice something else. And this is where I depart from many Calvinists and I depart from many Arminians. And in fact, I think the Arminians are the worst of the crew here. I have often been criticized and questioned for saying this, but you'll see that I'm as thick as ever and I'll say it again. And that's this. That the results of the work of Christ were not only certain, but they were commensurate with his person and his passion. I want you to think of this. The results of Jesus Christ are worthy of such a person. And they are worthy of such a passion. Later on, we will see he will justify many. He will justify a multitude. I do not believe in that theology that says hell will be full to overflowing and heaven will be half empty. I do not believe that there will be more in hell than there will be in heaven. I believe in all things he will have the preeminence. I believe that the results of the work of Christ are in keeping with the glory of his person. They're in keeping with the majesty of his passion. And I believe that when you get to glory and you see the fulfillment of all the purpose of God, not just what is happening at this point in time, when few there be that find the right way, but when all the purpose of God is brought home, then I think you'll see that even in those numbers saved, he will have the preeminence. I am never told that the numbers in hell are an innumerable multitude. But I am told that those in heaven are an innumerable multitude. In fact, let me press that a little further. Dealing with the period of time that is known as the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist is stalking the earth, when the power of the beast is overflowing the world, even at that point, I'm not told that it's an innumerable multitude that will be lost, but I'm told out of that period, it's an innumerable multitude that will be saved. Jesus Christ did not die to be a failure. Jesus Christ did not die to bring a little handful to heaven while the vast majority of his creatures perished. Jesus Christ died to have preeminence in everything. That leaves nothing out. Bless God, the results are commensurate with his person and his passion. There's no defeat in the work of Christ. There's no deficiency in the work of Christ. I want you to know this, there's no disappointment. Jesus Christ is not a frustrated would-be redeemer. That's the theology of Arminianism. Oh, he wanted to do so much, but sadly he just couldn't do it. Thank God there's no frustration and there's no disappointment in Jesus Christ, arising out of the travail of a soul, he is perfectly satisfied. He's satisfied. He's filled. Some commentators see an agricultural metaphor there, the idea of the harvest. Well, it is a full, complete, and total harvest, the full fruit of Christ's atonement. So we have him as the just one, the judged one, the joyful one, and then finally, the justifying one. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And this is an important text on an important subject, justification.
Justification is salvation. It is how a man will be accepted with God.
There's no question that can ever be presented to the mind of man that's more important than that.
How can a man be accepted of God?
Well, here's the answer. The method of justification. We lose this a little in translation, but what it says is, by his knowledge shall my servant, a righteous man, make many righteous. That's how Isaiah put it.
My righteous servant will make many righteous.
What is the method of justification? It is to make men righteous.
Now let's get this clear in our minds. Unless men are absolutely, sinlessly, perfectly, totally righteous, they'll never be accepted by God. Do never believe that gospel that says God in love drops his standards. There's not a word of that in the Bible. If you're waiting for God to drop his standards to get you into heaven, my friend, you'll perish for all eternity. God will never, out of love, drop his standard, because that love would not be love at all. He would no longer be God. So how can a man be absolutely, totally, sinlessly, spotlessly righteous?
The Church of Rome says this, making righteous means infused righteousness. He actually puts a principle of righteousness within you. And of course, it's not perfect. Even when you die, it's not perfect. So you've got to go to purgatory and get all the unrighteousness burned out of you for a year, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, maybe 1,000,000 years. Who knows? I can't think of anything crazier. Because I want you to know something, that suffering in and of itself never burns out sin.
Have a look at Job, who was the holiest man on earth, and you'll find that suffering did not burn out sin, but it brought out sin. Big difference.
It's not infused righteousness. The Word of God teaches it is imputed righteousness. In other words, it is a legal work that's being done. And what makes that absolutely clear here is the next statement, he shall bear their iniquities. When it says Christ bears our iniquities, it does not mean he morally became a sinner, that our sin was infused into him. It means legally the guilt or merit of our sin was placed upon him.
The other side of that is, when we bear his righteousness, it is not that he's saying now he infuses that righteousness within us. It is saying we bear the merits of his righteousness as he bears the merit of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is my favorite text on this subject. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that gives me the excuse again to give you the old Scottish paraphrase of that. And if you haven't yet learned it off by heart, then learn it off by heart. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the heart of the gospel. That's the method of justification. In other words, justification starts with a legal action of God. A legal condemnation of your sin. If you're hoping that God is going somehow or other to drop the idea of condemning sin in order to save you, you're hoping for something that will never happen. God's action is legal. He condemns sin. But here's his love. He condemns it in Christ. And he commends righteousness. And he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. He says, in the covenant of grace you are one. As a husband and a wife are one. As the head and the body are one. And it is just that the head should suffer for the sins of the body. and that the body should enjoy the blessings merited by the head. That's the method. The merit of justification, he shall bear their iniquities. We ought never to forget this. Never in all your study of the Bible get far from the blood of Christ. Never stray from the cross. The greatest preachers in history have not been the preachers with the most fertile imaginations, the preachers with the greatest expression of philosophical ideas. The greatest preachers on earth have been the preachers best able to preach up the cross. When I read the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon, rejoices my heart. Never matters where his text is found. Spurgeon always gets to the cross. The Apostle Paul was the same. He said, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's the merit of justification. I always stand amazed at the audacity of people who think that they can fob God off with the best that they can do. God will surely take me to heaven. After all, I'm doing the best I can. Man or woman, if it took the death and agony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save guilty sinners, how proud it is, how wicked it is for you to dare to tell God that he should be satisfied with the best that you can do. The merit that God accepts is Christ's merit. But just turn that around a little. He does accept it. And if today I have been made righteous in Christ, if today I am justified through the merits of his blood, then as Christ is accepted, I am accepted. Ephesians 1 verse 6. Accepted in the beloved. Loved as he is loved. Received as he is received. Welcome to heaven as he is welcome to heaven. As sure of heaven as he is sure of heaven. Because being one with him, we are accepted on his merit. The method of justification is that he makes them legally righteous. The merit of justification is that we're justified, as Romans 5 and 9 says, through his blood. The means of justification is by his knowledge. Some people say knowledge means the doctrine of Christ. There's a lot to be said for that. Other people say it means that he knew the secret counsel of God. To be quite honest, while that's very true, I don't see that that's making much sense of the text. The best commentators have all said, and I believe they're right, by his knowledge means by knowing him. By the knowledge of him, he'll justify many. This is Isaiah's statement of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Justified by knowing Christ. And by the way, I think that gives you a very good picture of what faith is. What is faith? My, you can get many definitions of faith. But here is a very simple description, if it's not a definition. Faith is knowing Christ. Faith is not just belief in a proposition. Faith is not just a knowledge of certain truths or doctrines. Faith is a knowledge of a person. Faith is not a leap in the dark, mind you. Faith knows. Faith doesn't just vaguely hope that somehow, somewhere it'll be right. Faith knows. It knows this Bible is true. It knows the revelation of God in Christ is true. It knows the condemnation of sin given out in the Bible is true. But thank God it knows the gospel that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, is also true. It knows that when it says He rose from the dead, that is true. And thank God it knows that He who said, I am the truth, means it and will perform it. When He promises, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Faith knows not just about Christ, but it lays hold of Christ. It knows Christ. And I want to tell you, when you know Christ, you're saved. He'll justify you. The means of justification is by faith, not by works.
What a glorious gospel it is, that you don't labor to make God love you. You don't work to make God accept you. You don't have to go through frustrating experience after frustrating experience to try and force God's heart to open up to you. My friend, Christ has done everything needed to make an impression on God. He has done everything needed to make God accept us. We don't need works. We need Him who did the work. We need Christ. And when you know Christ, you're justified. When you know Christ, you're accepted. And when you know Christ, being justified and accepted, that's what will give you the power to be holy. You take even an earthly example. If you really know a person who is particularly upright, moral, you really know that person. The influence of that person will be strong to push you in the same direction. Let me tell you, when you know Christ, the knowledge of Christ, far greater than the example I've given, will be in you because His Spirit is in you. But will be in you to impel you to holiness. And you'll be holy not because you're trying to make God accept you or impress God, but you'll be holy because you know Christ. That is the means of justification. It is by faith alone. And let me finish on the point that I was making, for I want to emphasize the satisfaction of Christ. The multitude of the justified, He will justify many. Get it again in your head. Forget all you've ever been told about the little handful in heaven. I can't think of anything that would detract more from the glory of Christ than to pay the greatest price that even heaven could afford, and yet at the end of the day have nothing but a tiny minority of men. I tell you plain and straight once again, I don't believe it. Revelation 7 and 9, to which I've already made reference. A great multitude which no man could number out of every tribe, kindred, tongue and nation. Who are they? Verse 14, these are they. They come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See that great multitude? They're glorified. And take courage in this. Romans 8 and 30. Justification never stops short of glorification. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Man, that makes the devil a liar, doesn't it? How many times to a young Christian, and to an older Christian, to a weak Christian, to a sick Christian, to a Christian under pressure of circumstances or whatever, the devil comes and he insinuates the lie. Well, now He let you go. You're saved now, but perhaps yet you'll be in hell. No, no, no.
whom he justified, past tense, them he also glorified, past tense. There is a sense, according to Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, in which we are already in heaven. Amazing, yes, but not so amazing. Because if Christ and his people are one, and Christ is in heaven, then thank God, in him we are in heaven. And as far as our bodily presence is concerned, there's not a thing in heaven, earth, or hell that will ever keep us out of glory. He shall justify many. Let me ask you, do you know Christ? Do you know him? You can be a great theologian and know a lot about him, but not know him. I have a library half full of books of men who knew a lot about him, but they don't appear to have known him. I read a very long and learned article on the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah by a brilliant scholar. The name of Jesus Christ didn't even once get a mention. Of all fools, the greatest fool is a learned fool. Do you know him? You can be a Presbyterian and not know him. Believe it or not, you can be a Baptist and not know him. You can be at the Lord's table and not know him. I ask you today to search your heart in this. Do I know him? It is only by the knowledge of him that I'll be justified by him. It is only through faith in him that I'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But man, if there's no faith in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you haven't given up hope in yourself and in your works and in your abilities, if you haven't jettisoned hope in every other thing and person but Christ, if you will not abandon yourself to Christ in repentance and faith, then you cannot be saved. Do you know him? If you do, you're saved. If you don't, you're yet lost. But you can come to know him. How do you come to know him? Take the words of Christ himself. Come unto me. You'll never get to know Christ from a distance. He says, come unto me. And he goes on to say, learn of me. That's coming to know him. How do you come to know him? You come to know him by coming to him. The gospel always comes down to the invitation, come. The climax of the whole scriptural revelation, the end of the book of the revelation, is come. The Spirit and the Bride unite to say, come. That's the invitation. And when you come, thank God, you'll be saved. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and teach us much of the full fruit of Christ's once for all atonement. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Can I remind you that you either leave knowing Christ or not knowing him, receiving him or rejecting him, justified or unjustified, on the road to glory or the road to perdition.
Which is it with you? If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to remain and let me open the book of God with you. I'd be glad to point you to the Savior. Don't leave without Christ. If you're a Christian, perhaps going through difficult times, afflicting times, turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Look full in His wonderful face. You'll find the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Write it upon every soul. We praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ's success in His work. We thank Thee, Lord, that there's not the slightest shadow of a chance of failure of the work of Jesus Christ in any part. We thank Thee that He is satisfied with what He has done. He's satisfied with what He has gained. We thank Thee, our God, that since He is satisfied, we are satisfied in Him. O Lord, bless Thy word to our hearts. Give fruit for the preaching of it. Save souls and revive Thy church and send us forth rejoicing in the perfect person and finished work of our dear Redeemer. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.